I want today, this morning, to draw our attention to these events recorded that we've just read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. The first thing that we read is the name of the city that the events take place in. They take place in Jericho. Now, Jericho was an ancient city. It was also, by this time, a modern, vibrant community. It's described in the Old Testament as the city of palm trees, and that's significant. There were numerous springs in and around the city of Jericho, and so the land received a lot of rain and a lot of water from the underground water table. It meant that the plant life was vivacious, it was green, it was luscious. And so here in this largely dry and arid geographical region of Palestine, you had this city that was blossoming and growing. Archaeological digs have told us that there have been at least 20 successive settlements in Jericho, spanning back over thousands of years. It was a place of enormous wealth for two reasons. First, because of the lusciousness of the location, but second, also because of the trade that arose because of that and because of its location. I'm sure you've heard of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Well, Mark Antony gave Jericho to Cleopatra as a gift. A gift because of his love for her and because of the wealth of the city associated with it. Its wealth from its olive groves and its balsam gardens. King Herod, during this time, oversaw the construction of a hippodrome and a theater in which to entertain those who would come through Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. It was a dynamic city, a vibrant city, a cosmopolitan city. And many people traveled on this trade route through Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. Jericho was about 20 miles from Jerusalem. So you've got to imagine here that you're dealing with a city that is modern, that has all the accoutrements of modernity. It is green, it is vibrant, tree-lined avenues, wealthy buildings, wealthy homes, theater, and all that you would imagine with such a metropolis. Jesus comes to this bustling city, and he causes a great stir. By this stage, Jesus caused a great stir wherever he went. And when I mean great stir, I mean great stir. Jesus' presence in a community not only attracted the locals, but it took with it the crowd of people who followed him all around wherever he was. His authority, his teaching, and his healing had elevated him to a position of famousness, if I can use that term, in the region at that time that was unparalleled with anyone else. We tend to think of Jesus with a few disciples walking about dusty paths, speaking to a few people as he met them along the way. Thousands of people followed Jesus wherever he went in order that they might hear some of his teaching and experience something either of their own, his healing in their own life, or observe that healing in someone else's life. It's an astonishing thing to see such power. People want to hear him. They want to see him. And such a day was this. It's not that Jesus garnered this attention. It's not that Jesus sent out men with posters prior to his going into cities and had them stuck on the lampposts or the trees, as the case would have been. There wouldn't be too many lampposts in Jesus' time. But in the trees and the side of buildings to announce, Jesus is coming. You want to see him? He'll be at such and such a location on Thursday afternoon at such and such a time. He didn't need that. There was no need for Jesus to make such announcements. Zacchaeus. We're told of who Zacchaeus is. We're told about his profession. We're told something of his character and the phenomenal degree of his wealth. The fact that Zacchaeus is a remarkable man, or the events surrounding Zacchaeus' life at this moment are remarkable, is seen in the statement. Literally it begins, "Lo, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus." It wasn't just there was a man. It's "Lo, behold." This is a starting, the introduction of something that is quite extraordinary. And so we are privileged this morning to look into the event in this man's life. His name, Zacchaeus, means just or righteous. It was an appropriate name for his life at this time, but it would become an appropriate name for his life post-meeting Jesus. What of his profession? What was his career? What was his job? Well, we're told that he was a chief tax collector. Now, at this time in the history of Palestine, you'll know that it was under Roman rule. It's part of the global Roman Empire, and running empires requires money. And governments are not very good at generating money. It's not their business to run enterprises. When they do so, they tend to not make great success of it. So what empires are run on are the taxes gathered from the citizens of that empire. Whether those citizens want to pay those taxes or not, that's a different issue. And that was a problem, obviously, in Palestine, because you had here the Roman Empire, which was subjugating the Jews, and as it did with other ethnic groups and other nations that went in and conquered. And the Romans, they would employ locals to gather those taxes. So there would be a regional Roman responsible for the gathering of taxes in that area. That Roman official would then delegate the collection of those taxes to chief tax collectors in different regions. And we know that in terms of the main tax centers in Palestine, you had Capernaum, you had Caesarea, and you had Jericho. And so the guys who were the chief tax collectors in these three regional main offices had a considerable responsibility. And so what they would do is they would then delegate out to other tax collectors who would go about actually collecting the taxes. And those tax collectors had the task of taking the taxes from the people, whether they were raised through revenue taxes, indirect taxes through customs levies, tolls, etc., or whether they were taxes gleaned from people who were working. It didn't make much difference. You can well understand why they weren't men who were well appreciated and loved. The taxman coming to your door and demanding money was one thing. And that taxman was one of your own people group, and he was serving one of your own people group who was serving a provincial Roman general or governor or whatever capacity the oversight of tax collection had. And that was being used to facilitate those who were subjugating you as a nation. Well, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to see how such a person would not have been well appreciated. So this man is not only a tax collector, he's one of these chief tax collectors. He's one down from the Roman guy who's collecting all the money, and he's up above the ordinary tax collectors who are collecting the actual money and extortioning. And that's the point. You see, it's not just that there was a collection of taxes. It was the extortionating practices of the tax collectors that caused the real issues. People understand that they have to pay tax. There were possibly even Jews who understood, whilst not accepting the Roman governance, that they had to pay taxes to the Roman Empire. What really caused consternation was the fact that they didn't have to pay the taxes, but everybody knew that they had to pay a levy on the taxes, that didn't go to the Roman Empire. It went to the tax collector. And that tax collector would collect that revenue and that levy, which he would then keep. But then the chief tax collector, in collecting the taxes, would collect a levy, not only on the taxes of the people, but a levy on what the tax collectors below him were collecting. And so you're talking here about huge sums of money, incredible sums of money. It's no wonder that these men were known as thieves and vagabonds, the lowest in terms of the social strata of the day. No wonder that families were embarrassed to have a tax collector in terms on their families. It wasn't something that you boasted about with others. You know, you meet someone and you have a child who's doing well in their profession, and they ask you, well, what's your son's doing? Well, he's in this role, he's in that role. And you know, you're a wee bit embarrassed that he's doing so well. No one ever boasted about the fact that their son was a tax collector. He sort of hummed and hawed a wee bit. It's like what happened in Northern Ireland with the police service in Northern Ireland during the Troubles. When you asked someone who was in their 20s or 30s, maybe early 40s, what they did in their job, their profession, they told you they were in the civil service. You knew rightly what they were in. They weren't in the civil service, especially if they lived out in the countryside. They were policemen, but they never told anybody they were policemen. These guys just served in the civil service. His character. Well, he's one who has defrauded many people. He says it himself later on. If I have defrauded anyone, and it's not the word if, it's the word since I have defrauded. There's no question here. There's no doubt about it. This is not the word if used in the sense of if you're going to do this. You're going out shopping this week and your wife says to you, you're going out to the shops. If you're going to the shops, will you bring back some bread and some milk? Well, she's not saying to you if you're going to the shops, because you know she knows that you seldom don't go to the shops. So if you're saying you're going to the shops, you must be going to the shops. So if you're going to the shop, well, since you're actually going to go to the shop for a change, will you bring back some milk and some bread? It's that sort of sense. Since I defrauded. Here's a man who defrauded many, many people, and it resulted in incredible wealth. You think of the populace, you think of the wealth of Jericho, you think of the fact that he is a chief tax collector. Here is a man who lived in opulent luxury. He lived in probably one of the largest houses in the whole of Jericho. He probably wore the best of clothes. The food on his table was the best of food. Anybody who walked in the front door of his home realized that they were in the presence of a man who had more money than what he knew how to spend. Zacchaeus, named just and righteous, anything but just and righteous. A deceitful, deceiving, manipulative thiever of money from ordinary people. His character spoke of that, and his personal wealth said it loudly. But Zacchaeus does something that is out of character. Zacchaeus seeks Jesus. He seeks Jesus. He wants to see Jesus. But he wants to see Jesus more than just to be entertained by Jesus. How do we know that's the case? We know that's the case because of his activity. We read in verse 3 that seeking Jesus, but because of the crowd and because of his physical stature, he runs ahead of the crowd and climbs a sycamore tree. Now think about that. Here is a man who is known in his community. Here is a powerful man in his community. Here is a man of opulent wealth. Here is a man who in every aspect of his demeanor and character would have always conveyed a sense of control and dignity. The top thieves in the land don't run about as ruffians and ragamuffins, dressed in poor clothing, and their behavior is uncouth. The top thieves in our nation are well spoken, excellent demeanor, self-controlled, and they govern by an aura of power. They don't need to run anywhere. They walk at a pace that everyone else walks along with them. This man's running speaks to the intensity of his desire, personal, to see Jesus. This man could have walked out if he just wanted to see Jesus and said to the crowd, "Let me pass, please. Let me through." But he wants to see Jesus and he wants to seek Jesus out, but he wants to do so from a place where he will not be seen. Because the desire of the man's heart is not merely to see and hear Jesus speak so that he can go home and say to his wife, if I have his wife or his colleagues, "Oh, I went to hear that Jesus yesterday. Yes, he had something valuable to say." We all have to give him credit for the crowds that follow him. This wasn't about the aura of his own personality. This man, Zacchaeus, in spite of all his wealth, in spite of his power, in spite of his abilities, because he would have been a man of ability in order to get to this position where he would effectively rule over or lead or direct a number of tax collectors. You didn't elevate to that position if you weren't an able person. You weren't able to string two words together and think cognitively. Here was a man who understood things. And so when we see this man running down the street and then climbing into a tree, behaving like a wee boy, you know that there's something in this man that craves to see and to hear Jesus. There's something deep within his heart is longing that wants to know this Jesus. All the luxury of his life, it wasn't meeting the need. His status wasn't giving him the satisfaction to meet the hunger in his life. His home, large as it was, filled with all the latest furniture and gadgets of the day, they couldn't satisfy him. They couldn't give him the contentment that he wanted. There's a longing in his soul that wealth, power, material belongings, relationships won't give him. There's a void that will not be filled. I don't think he ran down the street laughing, you know. I think he ran down the street thinking, "I hope I really see this man. I hope I really, really get to hear what he has to say. I hope that I hear a few words that somehow it will meet this want in my soul." If he didn't have the want in his soul, what was he doing running? If his life and his wealth and his money and his power and his prestige were satisfying him, what was he doing clawing his way up a tree? It doesn't make any sense. You see, he'd heard something about Jesus. That this man was holy. That this man was good in the true sense of the word. That this man is like no one else. And he wanted this man to speak a few words as he passed him by, that he might be somehow, somewhere, relieved of this sense of want in his life. I ask you this morning, is there a want in your life? Is there a craving? You don't have the opulent wealth of Zacchaeus. You don't have the power, the prestige of Zacchaeus. You may not have the authority of Zacchaeus. But there's a want in your life. There's a craving for more. Jesus sees Zacchaeus. His attention is not drawn to him just as he saunters down the street. Because nobody can see Zacchaeus because he's in a sycamore tree and the leaves are covering where he's at. He's surrounded by people, Jesus is. People are pressing in on him every side. Probably his disciples are sort of surrounding him a wee bit, acting like bodyguards, unofficial, to try and prevent people from completely collapsing in on Jesus himself. There are people shouting from the crowd, Jesus. There are people shouting in the street, Jesus. There are people who are in front of Jesus, Jesus. Everybody wants Jesus' attention. Give me your attention, Jesus. Jesus, I have a need. Jesus, I have one who needs to be healed. The noise, the chaos. And then Jesus comes along the avenue, along the street, to this tree. And he stops. And everybody stops with him. And Jesus looks at the tree. And everybody's looking at Jesus, looking at the tree, wondering, what on earth is he doing? He hasn't come here to look at the trees. He's standing there just looking at a tree. They're muttering among themselves, what is he doing? I don't know if you've ever done that. Here are people standing, watching Jesus as he's standing, looking at this tree. And then what happens? We read that Jesus comes to the place and he speaks Zacchaeus' name. He doesn't say tax collector. He doesn't say wee man. He says, Zacchaeus, hurry down. He speaks personally. He calls the name personally. Isn't that an amazing thing? That God would speak in the person of Jesus the name of this man, Zacchaeus. That he would know that Zacchaeus was in the tree. That he would know that Zacchaeus had run down the street. That he would know that Zacchaeus had climbed a tree. That he would know the desire in Zacchaeus' heart. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to hear a few words of Jesus. And here Jesus now is standing at the base of this tree, looking into the tree, and he names who? He names Zacchaeus. He speaks of Zacchaeus. Could Zacchaeus believe his ears? There is Jesus calling him, addressing him in person. And then Jesus says to him, come down, because I'm going to stay at your house. I'm going to come and abide with you. I'm going to come and dwell with you. Here is Jesus speaking to this man. And I would say to you today, if Jesus speaks to you, he speaks to you personally. If he speaks to you, you hear his voice, and it's gentle and it's kind. You've come here today to worship. You've come to enjoy and participate and delight in the things of God. But maybe you're seeking Jesus. Maybe you're seeking God. Maybe there's a craving in your soul and you're just not satisfied. And there's nothing meeting that. Nothing. No material wealth. No social engagement. No relationship. You're crying inside. You're crying and your tears are real. And there's no pacifying of those tears. Because there's a hunger in your heart, and it's for God. Would you hear Jesus speak to you this morning? Speak to you by your name. Not just call you generally, but he should speak to you using your name and say to you, come to me, for I am going to dwell with you. I'm going to abide with you. I'm going to be your Savior. Come down, and I will lift the burden of the guilt that is currently overwhelming your soul, your mind, and your heart. For Jesus can speak to you today, just as Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus in Jericho on that day. He is the same Jesus, although risen, glorified in heaven. His word is the same word. He does not change. The power of his voice does not change. The power of his message of his death at the cross at Calvary is a message that will not and never change, despite what is going on in the world. At any time from now until Jesus Christ returns. If you this morning are feeling the full weight, if you feel that sense of emptiness, if you're aware that life does end, that you have an immortal soul in the sense that your soul will live on into eternity, but you're fearful of the reality of not knowing where that soul will dwell, will it be with God in heaven, or will you be separated from God for all eternity? And you have no comfort. You have no peace. And when you think of that, you want to curl up into a ball. You want to wrap yourself up in the fetal position because you're afraid, because you know the reality is that because you do not know God and you do not trust in God and you do not believe in the Word of God, yes, you're here participating with us. Yes, you enjoy it. You derive something from it. But the truth is that you're not walking in the ways of righteousness and you're fearful of what will happen come the hour that God calls you to die. And Jesus is saying to you now, give up that fear. Lay that fear aside. I have come, I have lived, and I have died to take the penalty due to you for your sin. Come down from your hiding. Come into my visible view. Come and be with me. I will dwell with you. I will be your Savior. I will be your Lord. I will take you in due course to be with me in heaven. Zacchaeus comes down. He comes. The crowd, as Zacchaeus, expresses joy. You see, when you meet Jesus, there is rejoicing and joy. That burden is lifted and set off. And your heart and your soul is filled with a sense of joy that is unspeakable. I remember the night as a child that I was born again, saved, and came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. I remember my father taking me by the hand. I must have been 10 or 11 years old. My father seldom had to take me by the hand, but he took me by the hand that night as we left that meeting. And he said, son, your life's changed. Your life's changed. And I was filled with so much joy. It's only afterwards, a week later, I found that my father had gone to the prayer meeting every night in the week leading up to that mission, praying for the salvation of my soul. No wonder he was filled with joy as well. The joy inexplicable. And that joy never goes away. Sometimes it's a wee bit harder through the trials, but the joy never goes away. But the people you see grumble. They didn't understand. They don't see it. He's going to the house of a sinner. He's going to the house of a man who has hurt us and taken from us. But that man's life was changed. He stands. Zacchaeus stands now just and righteous in the sight of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Half of all that I have I'll give to the poor. He wasn't talking about a few cents in the bank. This man was talking about a considerable amount of money. And he says, in terms of restitution, I know I have to give a fifth on top of what I've taken. Leviticus chapter 6, 5 and Numbers 5, 6 required the thief to take, to bring restitution by a fifth. He says, I'm going to bring fourfold. Not one fifth, but four times. Repentance, but real change in his life. Fleeing from sin, fleeing to God, but real change. He changed. His heart was changed. Because his heart was changed, because his mind was in Christ, his will was changed. And that which had focused his life, the accumulation of wealth, it no longer became the principal love of his life. He was going to bless those in that community because his heart was changed. And when Jesus sees it, he says, today salvation has come to this house since he is also a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus had woken up that morning and he was a Jew. He went to bed that night and he was a Jew. He'd woken up that morning as a Jew who believed in the traditions of Abraham. Now he was a Jew in the line of Abraham. An heir according to the promise that had been given to Abraham by God in Genesis 15. He had been born again of the Spirit of God. It's no wonder that Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is what Jesus Christ is. This is what he does. This is the reason why we bring the good news of the gospel into our community, into this city. is because He brings life, not just physical life and healing. He brings eternal life. He brings life out of death. Men and women who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Men and women who have no hope, no hope of eternal life, are given life in Jesus Christ. Tenderly. Zacchaeus in Jericho, the tax collector, ran to see Jesus, climbed the tree. Little did he know that Jesus was seeking him. He thought that he was seeking Jesus. Jesus sought him. He thought he wanted to see Jesus. Jesus knew he was going to see him. Zacchaeus thought he would hear a few words of Jesus as he passed back by. Jesus knew that he was going to name Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus thought he might get some words that would help him meet the need in his life for a day or two. Calm the restlessness, calm the burden, calm the sense of guilt. Jesus came not only to calm the sense of guilt for a day or two, but to redeem him for all eternity and take that guilt away. This is Jesus. Is he seeking you? You've come to the live stream to see what church is like without probably having to come to the physical building. You want a few words of counsel so that you can just keep everything on an equal lip, on a stable, equal basis. Is Jesus seeking you this morning? It's a beautiful June morning. Has he spoken your name personally? If he has, come to him. He will wrought a change in your life that will be marked. Other people may laugh and grumble at what Jesus is doing in your life, but you will not laugh and grumble. You'll be filled with joy, overwhelming, expressible, rejoicing, and joy. And you will give Jesus. You will give Jesus your life, your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and all that you have, and you will feel as if you've lost nothing. Not one thing. You'll only have gained in every way possible. If you hear his voice today, you son or daughter of Zacchaeus, you who are named righteous and just, but are not living in a righteous and just way, if you hear your name today, come to him. Believe in him. Receive his love and walk in his ways. And the people of God are praying that you will hear this voice at this moment. Let us pray.